Job, chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, pause right there. Most of us are too familiar with TV and our own human stories. And so when we read that, we said, there was a man from the land of Oz. It does not say the land of Oz. It's the land of Uz. And we're not sure where the land of Uz is, because it happened in the early days of history. Job perhaps precedes Abraham. And so we're not exactly sure where the land of Uz is, but we know that it is not the land of Oz. And it is not a make-believe story. It is a real story that happened to real people. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Scene change. We now find ourselves before the throne of God in heaven. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" replied Satan. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch forth your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hand, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came and told Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell on the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. There's more, but we're not going to read it all. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we stand in Your presence this morning, we stand in awe before this spectacular story of trial. Lord, we grieve with Job for all the sudden calamities that came on him. We want to enter in and be touched with the feeling of his infirmity. We want to fathom the depth of his despair. And then, Lord, we want to embrace the answers that you gave to him. This morning, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would protect this place with your angels. that you would hover over us, and that each one of us would be in the presence of God and realize that we too may face great trials and great tests. And we ask that through the example of Job, we might have hope and assurance that you're with us and that you will help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Job is unique. As I said, Job was probably one of the earliest people the Bible refers to. As you look him up in genealogies, you will not find him. I looked back to the genealogies before Noah, and then after Noah, and then after the Tower of Babel. And we don't find him in any of those situations. But there are some hints to who this character is. Who is this Job? In the last chapter, chapter 42 in verses 16 and 17, after God restores all his fortunes, the Scripture says he lived 140 years after these events. Now that gives us a context because God limited man's life to 120 years, which began about the time of Abraham. So I would put him before Abraham, sometime after the Tower of Babel, but we know no more than that, other than this is a man that God chose to use as an example to every one of us. That no one, no matter how righteous, no matter how good they are exempt from life's trials. Every one of us lives in this world, and Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. I want you to take a moment downstairs in our core service and upstairs, and I want you to turn to somebody and tell them face to face, in the world you will have trouble. And I want you to do it this way. I want you to turn to somebody and point to them and emphasize the you. In the world you will have trouble. All right, go ahead and do it. Turn to somebody. I don't care if you know them. You tell them. Read them the riot act. That's truth. That's truth. In the world you will have trouble. But not everybody's going to have the same measure of trouble. Not everybody's going to have the same troubles. Not everybody's going to have the same calamities that fall them. But no one is exempt from this. All of us should enter into our lives with a full knowledge that this life is fragile. This world is not our home. This world is not a friend to grace. That God is active and working in the world, but Satan, the prince of the world, is out there to destroy. And if you're God's child, he's out there to destroy you too. The story of Job gives us some hope. It defines the problem of pain and suffering that is a problem that faced human beings from the beginning of time. It is part of the fall of Adam that this world is cursed. It is under a condemnation, and Satan roars around, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, to destroy lives of men and women. We're going to look at this character, but before we do, I want to help you understand the nature of this problem of pain and suffering. I want to give you some helps. If you have never faced real pain and real trial, then yours is coming. Not many people escape it. And usually what happens when we face trial and a sudden calamity is we say, God, why me? And the real question ought to be, why not me? You're part of God's creation. If you love the Lord, you are Satan's enemy. Why not you? It would stand to reason that it should be you, God's people, who suffer greater trials than others because we are on the Lord's side and Satan is seeking to destroy us. I want to give you some helps. I want to give you some books to read. So your homework assignment this week is to read a few books. And I know you won't do it, but I'm going to suggest it anyway. One is Johnny Erickson Tada's book on her own personal testimony, Johnny. Johnny was 18 years old, a swimmer, and she dove off a diving board and landed in a pool that wasn't filled with water and broke her neck. She's been paralyzed since then. She's about my age. She has spent all of those years without the ability to do anything but move her head. She has overcome, even though she went through great trials, great discouragement, despondency, and even suicide thoughts. She came through and realized, this is my lot in life. This is what God gave me. What am I going to do with it? And today, Johnny Erickson Tada speaks in churches. She paints with her mouth, putting a pen in her mouth and putting paintbrushes in her mouth and doing it all like this. All right, I want everybody to make a pucker for me. Put a pencil or pen in your mouth. Imagine. You can't do anything but pucker and paint. And what would your attitude be? Johnny Erickson Tada has learned that through suffering, God has a work to accomplish in us, because she came to that place where she asked, not why me, but why not me? And God can use every circumstance for His glory. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite books that really grapples with this issue of suffering and pain in the world today, is Where's God When It Hurts? Where in the world is God when I hurt? Where's God when there's death in my family? Where's God when there's a sudden calamity? Where's God when everything seems to break apart and nothing seems to go like it should? And he answers that question through illustration and through biblical exegesis. And then Rabbi Harold Kushner. It's a Jewish book, so you're not going to find Christian answers there. But I think he does a good job wrestling with the issues and the questions of life. And then finally, C.S. Lewis' book, The Problem of Pain, probably one of the best books on the issue of pain and suffering. I encourage you to get these books and grapple with the issue of pain and suffering. In a recent issue of Mission Frontiers magazine, they emphasize that in our present day, young people are losing their faith. Not just young people, but people that were young and now have grown to their middle ages are looking at circumstances and looking at life and asking hard questions and losing their faith. They identify this one issue as one of the major issues for which people lose their faith and walk away from Jesus Christ. And that is, they don't know what to do with pain and suffering. The reasoning is like the reasoning of the world. How can a good God create a world that is flawed and have pain and suffering? How can God let children die in Africa? How can God let children die by the sword when hostile enemies come in and just invade a country, stabbing children, wounding mothers, taking babies out of the womb, and all the horrors that happen? God wants us to know that these things happen in the world. God does not do them. God does not do them. But He allows them because He has allowed the curse to come on mankind, the curse of sin, and we are reaping the consequences. It is not God's fault. God allows it because He allows sin so that He might send a Redeemer, that we might find peace with God. So when we see pain and suffering, know that it's a fruit of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, and we're part of that, and we're reaping what happens. We all need a reality check about pain and suffering. If I were to ask a show of hands this morning, how many of you are in pain and suffering at the moment? Hopefully, I would only get a couple people raising their hands. But by the end of life, if we would ask all of us at the end of our days, how many have gone through pain and suffering? 99% of us would probably raise our hands. You see, heart attacks happen. If I were to say that differently, let me say it differently. Hearts attack. Accidents happen. Cancers come. Lightning strikes. Floods rise. Ships wreck. Planes fall. Tornadoes twist. Children die. Careers end. Stocks fall, and people lose their jobs. And I could go on and on and on. All of the things that are tragedies in life happen to all people. Jesus in Matthew 5:45, I believe it is, said that He allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Because God wants the world to know what we're going to do with our pain and our suffering. C.S. Lewis decries our infantile attitudes toward pain and suffering and toward life itself, in which most of us have an illusion that the whole purpose of life is to get through so that everyone has a good time. That's an American culture for certain. The idea that God has created us to have a good time is not a biblical concept. Oh yes, we have good times, and God blesses good times, but the purpose of life is not just to have a good time. We need to learn to play the hands that are dealt to us. We need to learn when to hold them, when to fold them. And I won't sing the song. So this morning we want to ask two questions as we've asked questions of each of the characters that we're studying. First of all, what do we know about Job? And then in the end, what do we learn from Job? First of all, what do we know about Job? I've implied that we don't know a whole lot, and that's true. We don't know a whole lot. We don't have the basic research because he was previous to all the other historical events. But we know that some things happened to him that God said were allowed to happen so that we might profit from it. Job lived at his time, and in the events that are before us in the book of Job, we have an outline. And let me give you that outline so most of us can understand. Many of us have never read through the whole book of Job. It is hard to read through the whole book of Job, basically because we don't understand what we're reading. Everything that is in Job is not truth. What? Pastor? Everything that is in Job is not truth. Because there are four characters, his friends, that give him advice throughout the book. Their advice is not true. And you will go awry, you will go astray from the Lord to look at their advice and think that's absolute and that's God's truth. Their comments are not God's truth, and God defines that at the end. So don't get mixed up while you're reading and think that every verse is absolute truth from the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. It's being spoken by his four friends. Let me give you the outline. Chapter 1 is his first trial. He loses all of his wealth. Chapter 2 is his second trial. He loses all his wealth. Chapter 3 is that he loses all of his happiness. He falls into a state of depression. Chapter 4 and following, all the way through chapter 37, is the argument between his friends and Job. So you get the bantering back and forth. The friends come and give him bad advice, and Job answers. The friends give him bad advice, the Job answers. And so we see back and forth goes the argument with Job. He has four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And finally, Elihu seems to be the senior one among them, and he finally takes up the cause at the end and says, "All of you are crazy! Here's the answer!" And he gives his pontificating about what has happened in Job's life, and he also is wrong. So we have those four characters. We have Job, and then finally, in verses chapters 38 to 41, we have God himself speaking. And those are good chapters to read. On into chapter 42, where we have the last of it, where we see God turns his situation around. Let me tell you a little bit about Job. The first trial, God takes away his wealth. We read that this morning, so I don't need to go into great detail. But imagine what would happen. The scene is set for us that this is a great man. This is a man that has wealth of enormous amounts. He has 7,000 sheep. Everybody needs to participate in this. When I say 7,000 sheep, you're supposed to go, "Oh." He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He had 500 female donkeys. Now, when I read that, I thought, so? We need to put it in our own context, if we could, and somehow grapple with this. This is an indication in those days of great wealth. The man had $700 billion. The man was the wealthiest man on the planet, and he had 3,000 cars. And the man had tractors and farm equipment and everything imaginable to plow fields. And he had four-wheelers, and he had motorcycles, and he had gadgets for his TV, and he had cell phones, and he had Palm Pilots, and he had, what else? Satellite TV. You could go on and on. What is happening is God is setting the scene for us that we know this guy was blessed. He had it all. And in a moment, it was taken away. Look at the scene. The scene is first what he has, and then the trial that came. And we see a scene in heaven where Satan comes before the throne of God and accuses Job and says, "Look at this man. If you let me touch what he has, he'll curse you." I wonder if Satan said that about you and me, would he be guessing accurately? If you let me touch their finances, you let me touch their stocks, You let me touch their job. You let me touch their house. You let me touch their car. And let me give devastation after devastation, and they will curse your name. What would you do? You don't know what you would do until it happens. Job had that happen. 4 calamities in one day that wiped out his wealth and his family. All of his sons and daughters dying in one day. I want you to be able to enter into the pathos, the feeling of what Job was going through. I have lost a daughter at 12 years of age in an accident. That was horrifying. It was terrible. It was the worst thing that ever happened to me or anyone could ever happen. I empathize with you if you ever lost a husband or a wife or a child or someone in your immediate family through some tragic and sudden accident, because it is a wrenching of the soul. It's like somebody takes your heart and rips it out. It is painful beyond measure. And I remember sitting night after night in front of our fireplace and seeing my daughter's picture in front of me and saying, "No. No, no, it didn't happen. I'm going to wake up and this is all a bad dream. Lord, say it's not so." And in those moments, I experienced the grief in part that Job must have experienced. To lose it all and all of your children in one moment. Do you feel it? If tomorrow God will allow a tragedy in your life, and the house would fall down on your children, and your babies, and your loved ones, and everything you own was taken away from you, what would be your reaction? That's really what God is saying here. And we read about Job's reaction. In all of that, he did not sin against the Lord. I love that portion. There is a man of faith. In all that happened to Job, he did not lose his faith and give up. It says he did not sin and he did not accuse God of wrongdoing. I tell you, when I lost my daughter, I was accusing God of wrongdoing. You will too. "Why, Lord? What are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? How come me? Did I do something wrong?" We all go through those kinds of emotions in the hour of great tragedy and trial. God wants us to feel that Job went through that same thing. He was grieving. His heart was broken. His life had fallen apart in a moment, but he didn't lose his faith. I want to point out something else here that we need to understand, and we'll bring it back at the application. Is that in the beginning here, Satan says something that is true, that we need to mark down. He said, "You put a hedge about him and protected him and prospered him." My friend, if you're prosperous today, and if you're without those trials of Job, it's because God has put a hedge about you. It's not because you did something well or good. It's because God put a hedge about you. The second trial comes right on the heels of that. Here it is, Job, already grieving because of the loss of his family, and now his body is attacked and his health is gone. He was afflicted. Same situation. Satan comes to God and says, "Well, that didn't work. He didn't curse you, but skin for skin. If you let me touch his body, anybody will curse you if they're in enough pain. Anybody will curse you if their body is afflicted and they don't enjoy life anymore." And God says, "Okay, you can do it. You can go ahead and touch him, but you may not take his life." In every one of these cases, God said, "I give you my permission, but only so far." That is important for us to understand. Whenever a tragedy comes, whenever a trial, whenever a sickness, whenever a death comes into your life, God has permitted it. But He has said, only so far. He is still in control. He is still God. And so Satan afflicted him with boils from the top of his head to the tips of his toes. How many of you have ever had a boil? Raise your hand. Raise it. Don't be ashamed. Oh, yeah. How many have a boil at the moment? I'll have you come up here and we'll show it. No. I have never had boils, but I have had what was diagnosed as a weed allergy that would cover my body with infection. From the top of my head to the tip of my toes, bubbles of leaking sores all over me. There is no spot in my body that was not afflicted. None. Every part of my body was covered head to toe with what originally was thought poison ivy. Finally, they said, it's weed poisoning. You stay out of weeds, period. And every year it would come back to me. And I remember as a child going through that, about 9 years of age, and thinking of Job and wondering, God, is this what he went through? My skin is rotting on my flesh. It's those yellow, pussy sores, and they're running down, and kids run away from me, and people look at me, and they scream, and they just want to be away, and I don't blame them. I want to be away from me. Job went through that, said he took broken pots, and he scraped off his wounds because he was in such agony. He was in excruciating pain. At one place, he said even his breath was really bad. How many of you have ever had bad breath? Turn to the person next to you. No, don't. You see, he was afflicted every part of his being with the boils and the sores. He was a miserable guy that couldn't get rid of it. And his wife looked at him, the one thing that didn't get taken away. And she said, curse God and die. Wouldn't that be horrible? You just went through a financial disaster. You're down and out in Beverly Hills and everything's lost, and then you get boils all over your body and nobody can diagnose it and there's no medicines for it. You're a hopeless case and you're in constant pain, and your wife comes into your bedroom and says, curse God and die. And Job said, bless you, my child. Actually, he answered her very calmly. And he said, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Shall I receive good at the hand of God and not bad? And in all this, Job did not sin against the Lord with his lips. What a man of God that you don't complain about the situation. You don't gripe at God that God did something wrong. And yet there was a struggle. Chapter 3 brings us to that struggle. He went through this. And in chapter 3, we see some of the depths of his despair. And I wish we could take the time to read it. Rich Sampson mentioned a few of those things that God responded to him. But chapter 3 is the depths of depression, where Job is looking at his life and saying, God, why was I ever born? I cursed the day that I was ever born. I cursed the day that my mother ever conceived me. I cursed the day that I ever saw light. I should never have been born in the first place. In other words, he was wishing to die. He was wishing he had never been born. Have you ever been that low? Have you ever been so low that you look up and you see a worm's navel? That's low. Job was as low as any man could go. And looking up, he couldn't see anything but more misery around him. He was depressed. He was discouraged. I want to pause here for a moment. I want all of you to look up here for just a moment. Many of us are prone to depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, experienced great months of depression so deep that he despaired of life. But he was a man of God. There are men and women of God, because of the trials and difficulties and the burdens of life that God puts on your shoulders, you're going to experience depression and discouragement and absolute frustration with life. God doesn't say at the end of chapter 3 that Job sinned because he complained about his situation and because he didn't want to live anymore. Job didn't take his life. He endured the hardship. He went through the pain, but he also expressed his emotions. Let me mention a few things for those of you that are going through some calamity in life, whether it's a divorce or a loss of job or a loss of a loved one. You're going to go through some depressed times. Psychologists have defined 5 stages of grief, and I'll just mention those briefly. There are 5 stages that you'll go through in your grief. First of all, shock and denial. The first thing it happens like it did to Job, and you're going, it couldn't be. I'm going to wake up in the morning. It's denial. And then there's anger. And then there's depression. And then there's dialogue and bargaining with God and bargaining with life. And finally, there is an acceptance and a resolve to move on with life. Now, I think that's an oversimplification of what people go through when they're depressed and when they have a great loss. I don't think you go through those things in that order, nor to the same depth on each one of those, but you will go through something like this. Here's a cartoon that I thought was interesting because it displayed this in a way that most of us can understand it. It says there are six stages of grief today in our society. The first one is denial, and the second one is anger, and the third one is bargaining, and the fourth one is depression, and the fifth one is acceptance. And then the sixth one in our society is litigation. And that helps me to understand that it's not a simple thing to get depressed. It's not a simple thing to go through life's losses because we are looking for a way to lash out. We are looking for a way to even the scale. We are looking for a way to make things right again. And we can't. And that's the frustration that Job faced in his trials of life. Then we see chapters 4 all the way through 37 of the argumentation between he and his friends about the situation. Chapter 38 to 41, we see God coming to Job and saying, "Who are you that you think you can give such counsel? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? Can you measure it? Do you know the length from earth to the stars? Do you know the limits of the universe? Where were you?" And he begins to talk about all of his creation and putting Job in his place, saying, "Job, even though you're trying to understand things and you're trying to explain them, I need you to come to the place where you stop asking why and stop thinking that you understand it. You don't." God was saying, "Job, you need to come to acceptance that this is the way it is. There's no cause and effect that you know of. I'm not punishing you, but it's life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike." And in chapter 42, we come to the resolve that after God rebukes Job, God speaks to Job and says, "Now, Job, I want you to pray for your friends." Remember what these friends were. The friends did one thing right at the beginning of his trials. They came and they sat with him in silence. For 7 days, they wept with him and said nothing. You know, that's the best thing you can do through somebody that's going through trial. And I'll say it with all respect, and you may not use this word, but I'm going to use it because I grew up with it. Shut up. More damage is done by well-meaning Christians thinking that they can answer like all of Job's friends and give reasons for the death in your family or the crisis that you're facing and try to solve it. You can't solve it. You can't explain it. Don't try. Job's friends did the right thing. That first 7 days, they sat down with him and they wept and they felt his hurt. They should have remained in that state. And then they started to give their advice and got in trouble. And at the end of this, God says, "Job, now I want you to pray for your friends who you're angry at. I want you to pray for those people that despitefully used you. I want to pray for those people that said the wrong things about you." And when Job prayed for his friends, God turned his situation. Wow. God didn't turn his situation and he started to feel good and then he prayed for his friends. God says, "I want you to pray for your friends now in the middle of your trial. I want you to forgive them. I want you to understand that they're as ignorant as you are. You forgive them as Christ forgave you," if he was putting it in our day. "I want you to forgive them. Extend to them the forgiveness and the mercy and the understanding that I'm giving to you." And when Job did that, God said he turned the tables and restored to Job all that he had. Double again what he had. Job prayed for his friends. The Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him came before him and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him over the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. And each one of them gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Now, if you're thinking you pray for your friends, they're going to give you a piece of silver and a gold ring. That's not the point here. But the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first, and he had 14,000 sheep. Here we go again. 14,000 sheep. Ooh. He had 6,000 camels. Wow. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen. Ooh. And he had 1,000 female donkeys. Awesome. Wow. God is saying he can restore all that we had. He's not saying in this passage that God is going to do that for everybody, that God is going to restore everybody double whatever suffering they have. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story for Job is that God did this for him, but the point of the story is that when God says, stop trying to figure me out, stop asking why, stop giving the pat answers that everybody around you gives, and just look to me and trust me that I have it in my control, and in the middle of that trial, if you give thanks and understand that I'm going to take care of you, then you'll do better. What do we learn from Job? But I think this is the most important thing here this morning. What do we learn from Job? There are seven things, and I'll say them quickly. I think I'll say them quickly. Number one, Satan attacks saints. You need to know that. You need to understand that. You need to teach your children that. When we have baptismal service, one of the things I do with every person who is submitting themselves to the Lord in baptism is I warn them that the week that you're going to be baptized or the week after you're baptized, you're going to experience great trial. And it happens. Our Chinese friend that's over in China right now, Jen Chen, I told her that as she was leaving after the baptismal service. And she said, thank you, Pastor. And got that curious look on her face. A week later, she wrote me and said, thank you so much for telling me that. Because that week, everything broke. Everything fell apart. And understanding that I was standing in the will of God helped me to understand why. Satan was attacking. My friends, you need to know that Satan attacks you. That's why the trials are there. God's allowing it, but He has limited it as well. He said, Satan, you can go this far, but no further. Know that God is in control. That's the second point. God is in control. God is sovereign. All through here, God is sovereign. In God's argument to Job, God says, I am sovereign. I am overall. I am wise enough to take care of you and all of creation. You don't understand. Even if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand. Stop asking why. After our daughter's death, and I went through long periods of depression and went through counseling, I came to that place where the challenge of my counselor was, Dick, you've got to stop asking why. I wanted a reason. Like Job, I said, Lord, I want to stand before you. I want to give my arguments, and I want to hear you tell me to my face why this happened. And he said, you've got to give that up because it's not going to happen. God's not going to let you come up to heaven and ask Him those questions. You got to deal with it here and now, and some things you'll never know to eternity. And then it won't matter. And when he said that, I thought, it does matter. And I'm going to ask it in heaven anyway. But the reality is, when I get to heaven, Scripture says we'll know even as we are known. We'll understand better by and by. But we won't understand it here. So stop asking why. Believe and trust that God is in control. Third thing, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. I can look over a congregation, this one, or go to another congregation, look over that congregation, and every congregation, there are going to be people that are under trial of all kinds of terrible things that will happen in their lifetime. And it happens to congregations, it happens to people in the world, it happens to all men everywhere. Don't look at yourself as though you're singled out for suffering and nobody else has it. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. It happens. And the fourth thing is, don't be a miserable comforter. Please. You know somebody going through a great loss, a trial, great affliction, or cancer? Don't come along with pat answers. After our daughter died, a lady appeared at my mother's door. Mother never met her before. And she came in and said, I heard that your granddaughter died and your son is a missionary and I'm here to tell you that your son sinned and that's why God allowed this to happen. My mom is a meek lady, but she kicked that lady out. I picture my mom taking her foot and just kicking her out, literally, because she was angry and said, go away! You're not God's servant. You have no right to explain that. You don't know that. Don't go around giving advice when you don't know the answer. Job's miserable comforters were miserable because they tried to explain it, tried to give him reasons. Don't give him reasons. I had a friend who's a missionary, and I respect him. I still respect him today. But he came to me in our great loss and our great trial, and he said, Dick, God's just trying to add something new to your ministry. That's why this happened. What?
God did this because your ministry is incomplete.
I'll tell you, I wanted to punch him. I still want to punch him.
God doesn't go around saying, I'm going to improve your ministry. I'm going to take away your daughter in a horrible accident. That's going to improve you. Yeah, the effect ultimately is that my ministry improved. I'm more sympathetic toward those that suffer. But that's not God's reason for it.
Let's get it right. Don't be a miserable comforter. Be quiet. Sit with friends. Weep with them. Mourn with them. If you're going to comfort at all, comfort with scriptures, but not with pat answers. Finally, don't blame and curse God. Job was faithful to the Lord in that he didn't speak against God. How hasty we are to speak against the Lord. Those that have lost their faith and ceased to follow the Lord Jesus Christ have reached the point where they have cursed God and said, God, I don't believe you anymore because of my circumstance or somebody else's circumstance. Listen to this. God is not your circumstances. God is not your circumstances. Circumstances come and they go. God is not circumstance. God is God. Don't curse Him. Don't lift your hand up. Your arms are too short to box with God. Don't even try. Lean back and trust Him even when it's painful. And know that God has it in His control. Sixth, pray for your friends. Pray for your friends. When you are going through a great calamity, trial, or death in a grieving situation, the best thing you can do in the middle of that is get your eyes off of you and look at others who also have needs and pray for them. Too often when we're going through our trials, especially when they're physical, we become myopic. All we see is our need, and we're always asking others, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. And we ought to be saying, how can I pray for you? They know that you're in suffering. For the most part, they can't help but know it because you're talking about it all the time. We do that. But turn the tables and say, I need to pray for you. How can I pray for you? And really mean it. And then lay hands on them and pray for them. And God says when Job did that, when he stopped thinking about himself and started to think of others and forgave his brothers and sisters that spoke evil against him and didn't have the right advice, he forgave. God turned his situation. I can't guarantee you God's going to turn your situation because you go around and pray for five people. But I know God's going to change your attitude as you pray for others and feel their hurt. Their situation. Finally, there are great promises and great truths in Job. Let me run through a few quickly, and this is the last of the sermon, so you can stay awake for this, all right? I'm going to list them up there. You can write them down quickly. In the book of Job, I find wonderful passages. Job 1:21, and he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow, a few years ago when our daughter lost her baby in stillbirth and we went to be with her, it was just horrible to hold a dead baby in your hands and weep and sorrow and say, why? Yeah, we still say, why? But as we did that, I came back to the church and that Sunday morning, somebody was observing me in this church and they said, I watched you, your countenance was fallen, you were discouraged, you were depressed, and I prayed for you. And during our worship service, we sang that song about blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I tell you, during that time, I lifted my hands and said, Lord, I'm trusting you that you give and you take away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you, everything in me just lifted. When we trust God, that we came into this world naked, we're going out naked. Let me say it in a more practical way, a more up-to-date human way. You're not going to get out of this alive. Settle it that way. You are not going to get out of this alive unless the Lord comes and rescues all of us at the same time. You're not going to get out of this alive. You're going to die. And in order to die, bad things have to happen. So write it down now. Understand it. My wife and I were talking the other day about who of us is going to die first. Boy, are we morbid. And I'm saying, well, I'll die of a heart attack. We've always known I'll die of a heart attack, and I don't mind that. I'd rather go quickly than slowly. And Marilyn says, oh, but I think I'm going to go first, and she gives me a date. And of course, we're just fooling around and jesting about it. But we have faced a reality. We are going to die. We are going to go through great trials probably before we die. So when it happens, don't be shocked and say, God, why me? Why not you? Let me give you those other truths from Job before we go. Job 1:22, in this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Don't charge God. Job 2:10, what? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In this Job did not sin with his lips. Job 5:7, yet a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Oh, look at your man this morning, women. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Look at your man. He's born for trouble. And you were born of man as well. You came about because a man came into the life of your mother. And on it goes that we're born for trouble. You can't get away from it. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and I will maintain my ways before him. Job 14:5, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits that cannot exceed. God knows when you're going to die. He knows the months. He knows the days. He's got it set already. Marilyn knows too. Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. That is so wonderful. And Job 23:6, God makes my heart soft. The Almighty troubles me. Lastly, let me give you three general principles from Scripture to face your trial. Romans 8:28, but we know, or at least we should know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Fact. God weaves all things. He doesn't cause all things, but he allows all things, and then he weaves those things for his glory and your good. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you are a participant in the sufferings of Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here's a wonderful quote that I came across years ago. I think I shared it at Thanksgiving time. No one knows who wrote this, but I think it's appropriate. Ships sail east, ships sail west, while the selfsame breezes blow. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way they go. Wow. Troubles come. The winds blow. But that doesn't determine where you're going. It's the set of your sail, the determination of your heart. Finally, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrongdoing. Do you? Do you? We're going to close this morning with a song that's on a CD. Many of you have heard it before. You may not like the music. It's not about the music. It's about the words. The words are, I'll praise you in this storm. And as you face your storm today, if you are facing some great trial, your heart is breaking, your body is hurting, your situation seems beyond explanation, then sing this song in your heart to the Lord, that I will praise you in this storm. Lord, we give you the storm of our life. We give you the trials that you have allowed to come. And you have set the limit for them. And we pray that you would grant us the faith to believe you through the trial and see the victory in Jesus' name. Amen. And I don't want for a moment to suggest that you shouldn't be prayed for. And I am one that's gone through great depression and great suffering. And I want to pray for you. And after I've prayed for you, I want you to go out and find somebody that's suffering too, and you pray for them. It's a tag team. It's praying one for another that we might be blessed in the Lord. Elders will come forward at the end of the service. We'll have some music playing. And just, we're not here to counsel. We're not here to give you advice. But we're here to empathize together and weep and mourn together and pray for one another. Both downstairs and upstairs, you come if the Lord lays it on your heart. Heavenly Father, now we give you our circumstances, which sometimes overwhelm the soul. And I pray for those that are going through particularly difficult trials that seem to break the heart, and they'd rather be dead than face it. And I pray for their encouragement, and I pray that you would turn that situation and weave it together for your glory and for their good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.